Lord, I said I want to ask you to speak. I want to thank you that you do speak. May our ears be attentive, Lord, and our hearts be open. And may the truth of your word, from the inside out, transform us into the likeness of Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. May his holy character be lived out in the lives of these, your people today. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So Nehemiah is an Old Testament history book, and it's right at the end chronologically of the Old Testament canon, the events of the Old Testament. And we're going to be reading there, and somebody have a pew Bible that can tell us what page chapter 2 is on? Six. Say it again one more time. 266, if you don't have a Bible and would like to follow along in a few minutes. So the last couple of weeks we've talked about prayer. Prayer. You know, it's that thing you do when you talk to God and he talks back. And the occasion for our discussion was the prayer of Nehemiah that's recorded in the first chapter of Nehemiah. And I'm going to take a moment to highlight the things that I think were important regarding what we saw about prayer in that chapter. But first, I'm going to briefly again set the historical context for the events of Nehemiah so that you know, if this is new to you, what we're picking up on, okay? Because the people of Israel and the people of Judah had been exiled in keeping with God's promise. Listen, God keeps his promises. All of them. And sometimes his promises are, if you do this, things won't go well for you. For the people of Israel, he had made promises. If you people rebel against me, I will scatter your people from their homeland. And he kept that promise. God is faithful. But also he'd promised that if they returned to him, he would return them to their homeland, the promised land. And so 70 years after the captivity of Judah in Babylon began, Cyrus, king of Persia, in keeping with prophetic utterance, gave the decree that the people of Israel could, people of Judah could return to Jerusalem and rebuild their city and their temple, the temple that had fallen, the temple of Yahweh that had been destroyed. So led by Ezra, just in advance of the events of Nehemiah, led by Ezra, a group of these exiled Jewish people returned to the promised land and began work. And after the temple is rebuilt and progress on rebuilding the walls is basically brought to a halt because of the oppression of surrounding enemies. Okay, so that's where we pick up historically in the first chapter of Nehemiah. And he informs us there that he has a unique opportunity, a unique position. He's cupbearer to the king being Artaxerxes. So Nehemiah had not returned with this first wave of returned exiles, but he had stayed to serve the king. And there in Susa, he receives a report regarding the state of Israel and the state of Jerusalem, and he's told this. Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The walls of Jerusalem, the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire. I want to say this. Nehemiah demonstrates a heart for Jerusalem. This is the place where the glory of God dwells, the place he has chosen for the dwelling of his name. Nehemiah's concern is for the city of God. And in reality, his concern is for the glory of God. His desire, his aim, his ambition is that God be exalted and the worth of his name not be desecrated. It's the same sort of passion that Paul demonstrates in Philippians. When I was finishing up Philippians, I said, you know, I have one message to preach, and we'll find someplace else in the Bible I can preach it next time. Nehemiah is where we ended up, but the message is the same. And I do not and cannot apologize for preaching the same message for 20 years now. Because you know what? The Bible tells us the same message over and over and over again. What matters, what counts, what in everything around you in life, there is one thing that matters. The glory of God. That He be glorified. And the goodness of God is expressed in this. When we bring Him glory, He brings us good. So the same heart for the glory of God that Nehemiah expresses here is what we saw in Philippians. I eagerly expect, Paul said, and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So with a passion for the glory of God, Nehemiah cries out in prayer and fasting on behalf of Jerusalem. And that prayer was the focus of our discussion the last couple of weeks. Briefly, the elements of his prayer that I pointed out, and I think they stand for us as an example. And I also pointed out there's some very close similarities between Nehemiah's prayer in the first chapter of Nehemiah and the prayer that we prayed together a few minutes ago, the Lord's Prayer. These are the important elements that I saw. In his prayer, Nehemiah gives honor and praise to the Lord, to Yahweh. He approaches God in the merits of the covenant-keeping nature of God, not in his own merits. He confesses his sins and the sins of his people, and he repents and turns from those sins. He reflects on the covenant promises of God. God, these are the things you've promised to do. He reflects on the past faithfulness of God. These are the things you have done, God. And then he humbly and simply and faithfully lays his petition before the Lord. So in addition to the example just in the way that he prays, I think he sets the example to us also for what I presented as the most important reason for prayer. You and I are told to pray, and I won't take much time because I talked about this the last couple of weeks. The Bible doesn't say much about why, but we're instructed, commanded to pray. And I believe that the chief reason that we pray, this is the way I said it, it's on Facebook if you saw the quote, prayer is not chiefly about getting something, but about embracing someone. And Ryan, the only thing I would change in the quote is I would capitalize someone, okay? But it's not chiefly about getting something, but about embracing someone. In other words, I pray chiefly because I want to know God. Because he wants me to know him. And the reason that I see in Nehemiah's prayer a demonstration of this is that he's much more concerned with, spends much more time rehearsing to God his greatness than he does in asking God for anything. He does ask, and it's right for us to ask, but the lion's share of his prayer is spent in telling God how great God is. I want to tell you something. God likes to hear you talk about him to him. God delights when you say to God, as Nehemiah did, God, you're good. God, you are great. God, you are everything you would add there. Because when I tell God how good he is, okay, stop there. Is he good? When I tell God how good he is, and he is good, beyond my ability to comprehend, our God is good. I think I know something about the goodness of God, and I have just barely begun to taste of His goodness. But when I tell God how good He is, I am aiming at His glory, and when I aim at His glory, He aims at my good, and it's all good. Okay? To say it another way, offering praise to God, rehearsing to Him who He is, telling Him of His greatness and of His great deeds and His great promises, offering praise to God is a surefire way to increase my joy in Him. Okay. Okay, that said, let's pick up there. Chapter 2, I'll read verses 1 through 5. I intended to go further, but I got caught up. So, Nehemiah 2, 1 through 5, hear the word of the Lord. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and I gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before, so the king asked me, "Why does your face look so sad when you're not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart." I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" The king said to me, "What is it you want?" Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my fathers are buried so that I can rebuild it." This is the word of the Lord. Debbie, you said this is one of your favorite books of the Bible. Why? Tell, just real briefly, I'm sorry. And he does. He's passionate for God. Absolutely. So, Nehemiah's prayer that concluded in the first chapter had this simple request of God: "Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man." And as I pointed out last week, in advance of his petition to this man, Artaxerxes, Nehemiah wisely first makes petition to a higher power, to the highest power. Before he steps into the king's courts to make request of him, he steps into the court of the King of Kings. Okay? But the man in whose presence he's asking favor is Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, and now the opportunity is set before him to seek that favor, the favor of the king. Now, I read this and I thought, okay, you know, what do I see happening in this chapter? And the thing that first strikes me is this, and I hope that this is what I want to really, I want you really to take with you today. Nehemiah does not simply ask of God and then wait for God to act. Nehemiah puts feet to his prayer. Now I'm going to show the other side of this in a minute, but Nehemiah puts feet to his prayer. Right? He says, "God help me," and then he goes to do what he's asked God to help him with. Now granted, there are times to stand still and see the salvation of God. There are times after I have offered my request to God that I can do no more, and we'll say in a minute there probably are many times you should offer your prayer to God and do no more, but there are times also when after I have said, "God help me," then I need to step out. Okay? Far too often, I think I, and probably most of us, present our request to God. Here's my problems, God. Here are my problems. Fix them. And seldom offer myself as a tool for God's use in answer to those prayers. Understand? Because Nehemiah knew that he was desperately in need of divine favor. I love the way Rick speaks of this when a lot of times. He just talks about, you know, God, we are desperately needy and we can do nothing without you. Absolutely a needful admission on our part. Nehemiah knew he needed aid from God. He knew that the remedy to Jerusalem's trouble and disgrace could not be accomplished without divine agency or divine aid. But it also required, in this case, human agency. Specifically, human agency met with divine aid. Say it this way. When I pray, I ought not assume that my responsibility is ended there. When I pray, I ought not assume that my responsibility is ended there. And I'll come back to the other side of that in a minute. Perhaps your responsibility is ended. But rather, when I pray, most times I would do well to say to the Lord, now what would you have me do in regard to this need? I ask God, I asked Him today, and I ask Him every day for good health. God, please give me good health today. There are other things I ask Him, but I habitually ask God for good health. And I add to my prayer for good health this, and help me to do the things that will lend to good health. And even then, my responsibility is not ended, because I must do, if I'm to be obedient, I must do the things that lend to good health. I don't want to be presumptuous and say, God, give me good health, and then just fill my body up with garbage and waste away. That's presumption, right? So it is an issue here. This is what I want you to see. This is really powerful in our lives when we grasp it. It is an issue of grace-empowered action as opposed to self-empowered action. It's kind of the unexpected way that Paul so many times talks about, I don't know how many of you know the word synergistic. I don't guess it's that uncommon of a word, but you know, synergistic is when things work together. There is a synergistic relationship between God's strength and Paul's activity. For example, Paul says in Colossians 1:29, to this end I labor, struggling with all His energy, which so powerfully works in me. The point is that Nehemiah put feet to his prayers rather than assuming that having prayed, his responsibility was finished. And I mean to suggest that we ought to be ready when we have prayed, when the opportunity is there, and when the Spirit leads us, to put feet to our prayer. But here's the place where we must be ever sensitive to the Spirit's leading. Do you understand what I've said so far? We need to be ready to put feet to our prayer when we have said, God, help me, then to step out and do. But the caveat to that is, I may run the risk of moving hastily or moving at all when God doesn't intend me to do so. Don't assume that when you have prayed, your responsibility is done. By the same token, don't assume that when you have prayed, your responsibility is not done. Perhaps it's time to stand still and see the salvation of God. Perhaps in acting when the Spirit of God is not leading me, compelling me, opening the door for me to act, I run the risk of creating an Ishmael, of moving without the leading of the Spirit. God, you make a promise to me. I'm going to see to it that it gets accomplished. That's a danger, okay? So it's a two-sided thing. So what brings that to view for me is that Nehemiah put feet to his prayer, but listen, I haven't mentioned this yet. He waited approximately 4 months to do so. He prayed and he fasted from the month of Kislev, which is November in our calendar, and then he went before the king in the month of Nisan, which is March in our calendar. So we're not told why Nehemiah waited, but I think it's quite possible that he's waiting for the Lord to provide the right time, not rushing recklessly ahead. So as the events are played out, Nehemiah is attending to his secular duty, serving the king his wine. And I use the word secular advisedly there because I don't really think there is such a thing as secular duty for us. All of our duty is holy. But when we have careers and whatever we have, you know, we're in the world. And in the midst of our secular, quote-unquote, secular duties, there is a holiness that we bring when the Spirit of God is in us. So as I read through Nehemiah, I'm reminded a lot of times of Esther, a book that occurs about the same period in time. And Esther, like Nehemiah, had been raised to a position of prestige in the court of Xerxes. And there, too, the Jews were in trouble. And Esther, her uncle Mordecai, says to her, "Who knows but that you have come to the royal position for such a time as this?" Which is to say, every moment of every day, no matter where I am or what I'm doing, it may be that God has willed divine encounter that may be right in front of us every moment of every day. Nehemiah, like Esther, wasn't in the place that he was by accident. God had given him this position for such a time as this. Just as he places you and he places me for his sovereign purposes where you are, not by accident. Jeff is not a plumber by accident. And He's found a replacement. I won't go there. So in the execution of his quote-unquote secular duties as cupbearer to the king, the door is open for Nehemiah to make use of his God-given position of influence for the kingdom of God and for the honor of God's name. Artaxerxes takes notice that Nehemiah is downcast of soul, and he asks him the reason for his disconsolement. And at the end of verse 2, Nehemiah adds, before he speaks, "I was very much afraid." And in Esther, it implies that no one was permitted to express sorrow in the king's court. That's why Mordecai couldn't come enter the king's court dressed in sackcloth. So it may be that for Nehemiah to display sorrow in the king's presence was something that could have cost him his life. "I was very much afraid." But he didn't allow his fear to paralyze him. Instead, he acted on the opportunity that was provided to ask assistance for the king. "I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, 'May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruin and its gates have been destroyed by fire?' And in response, the king said to me, 'What is it you want?'" Cha-ching. Here's the opportunity. Here is the opportunity he's been waiting for, the opportunity he's been praying for. Don't mess this one up. The most powerful man in the world just asked you, "What do you want from me?" "Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, 'If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city where in Judah where my fathers are buried so that I can rebuild it.'" And Nehemiah will go on to ask additional favors in the verses that follow. We'll see next week. But something just happened in that exchange that could easily go unnoticed, and I don't want you to fail to notice it, okay? And this is something that will be a recurring pattern in Nehemiah's life. Mid-conversation, Nehemiah pauses to pray. I was at my, sitting with my neighbor on his deck a couple of weeks ago, and knowing that he's not a believer and that he's been very closed to me reaching out to him with the gospel. He's very friendly, but he doesn't want to hear it. He says, "Preacher, ain't nothing you can say going to save me." So I sat and we conversed about hunting, and I've never hunted in my life. And while I'm sitting there and praying, "God, please open an opportunity. If not now, sometime, for me to speak the gospel." In the midst of my conversation with him, I had another conversation going on. That's what Nehemiah is doing here. We're not told, but I take it that this is a silent, split-second diversion of his attention heavenward to pray. And I think that his prayer, if I read the implications right, is one of the most powerful prayers that you or I could pray. Help. Help. Right here, right now, God, I'm about to take a step of faith that could cost me my life or that could rescue your people. Help. And again, I think of Esther's faithful response. "I will go to the king, even if it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." They love not their lives unto death. Yes. If I perish, I perish. I'm going to act upon the opportunity God's given me. So just in advance of his acting upon the opportunity presented before him, Nehemiah whispers a prayer to the Lord. And as I said, this becomes a pattern in Nehemiah, because he spends times what I would call lengthy seasons of prayer. In this case, he's been praying for 4 months. Other times we encounter him praying a more lengthy prayer to God, but then throughout the book we'll see that his life is punctuated by these brief, sometimes wordless prayers. And the thing that I find striking about that is that in my own life, this has proven to be a pattern. I said before, I don't say it proudly or with shame either, it just is the fact, I used to not pray very much. And I decided that that was a bad thing, that I ought to pray, that I would do well to pray. So when I began setting aside time for prayer at the start of the day without aiming at it or expecting it, I found that I was turning to God throughout the day, momentarily lifting my eyes to him to say help or thank you or I love you. And much of my day is spent in conversation with God. And it started because I just said, okay, I'm going to take some time in the morning. The sweetest thing that I could have ever hoped for, I found myself more and more frequently communing with God throughout the day when I met him for a while in the morning. Paul says, pray without ceasing, and I used to think to myself, who in the world's capable of that, you know? And I discovered this sort of simple answer. Just start. Just start. Pray. And prayerfulness begets prayerfulness. And soon I find sweet fellowship with God filling up more and more and more of my life. And Here's the cool part of this. I'm not cut off from the world by my praying. I'm not shut off in some monastic solitude. No, I spend a while with the Lord in solitude. And then we are communing together throughout the day. While I do whatever it is I do. While I do whatever it is I do. What do you do in your day? You don't have to answer me, but I just want you to think about, what do I do with my day? And while you do whatever it is you do, are you communing with the Lord? Because you may. You may. Plumbing and communion with God are not mutually exclusive. Plumbing, I loved what Lynn said some time ago, that she and a friend had decided that they wanted to make their running Godward, their running. So they ran together and they'd pause every half mile and say and pray for somebody, lift somebody up in prayer while they're running. Because whatever it is you do and communion with God are not mutually exclusive things. You may commune with Him while you garden, while you scrub toilets. So having silently petitioned the King of Kings, Nehemiah returns to the conversation with Artaxerxes, the king, and asks permission to go to Jerusalem. And here, at the close of what I'm going to say today, I'm done. Something of Nehemiah's character. Debbie mentioned this when I asked her what she receives from Nehemiah. This man's character. This guy's got one of the best gigs imaginable. He is cupbearer to the most influential man in the world. That may not sound like a lot, but that's huge. He's got the job everybody would want. Everybody would die for. Well, not die for. But Nehemiah, listen, is not enamored of the king's court or his influence or his affluence. He is enamored by the glory of God. And when the opportunity presents itself to relinquish his influence and his affluence for the reputation of the God of Israel, Nehemiah jumps at the opportunity. Why? Because he knew that there was something of more infinite worth, the glory of God. Nehemiah treasured that which was genuinely valuable, rather than the trinkets and baubles of Babylon. Babylon was considered the most beautiful place in the world. Nehemiah's heart was not attached to the trinkets and the baubles. Hanging gardens didn't captivate him. The honor and the glory of the King of Israel did. Whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What's more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ. Christ Jesus, my highest, my only true treasure.